And let's begin tonight by showing a little bit about the structure of the passage coming in chapter 2, verse 10, or actually 2, verse 1, clear through to the end, verse 22. Basically, the structure breaks into two parts. The first part we've already looked at. Both parts emphasize and focus on past-present. And the first past-present cycle we have finished, which is 2, 1 through 10. And the past-present very simply broke into past in sin, 2, 1 through 3, past in, or present rather, in grace, 2, 4 through 10, and that is where we stopped. Now, Paul is about to do the same thing again, which is trace their spiritual history, what you were, what you are. He's going to do the same thing again, only the difference will be this. In the first 10 verses, past, present, as individuals. He's looking merely at individual lives. However, in 2:11 through 22, while he repeats the past, present idea, it will be the past, present, as Gentiles, non-Jews, not God's call people. So as individuals, 2, 1 through 10, past, present. As Gentiles, 2, 11 through 22. And he will pick up with, 1, their past as pagans. And I do not use that word as ridicule. I simply use the word for those that practiced the religions of ancient time, which were polytheistic. And that's verses 2, 11 and 12. And then they're present as Christians or as believers. And that is 2:13 through 22. So we've got really two reviews of spiritual history. And if you were sitting there reading the letter as these Ephesian Christians were, Paul would say, look over your shoulder when you were dead. Look at yourself now in the light of God's grace. You're alive in Christ. Then he says, look over your shoulder when you were once Gentiles. And look at the position you now have as Christians. Now, one of the reasons that this repetition is important is simply this, that Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is going to distinguish life in Old Testament from life in New Testament time. 2:11:22 distinguishes life in the Old Testament from life in the New Testament. And that basically is going to focus on the fact that in the Old Testament, God chose Israel to mediate blessing through them. Old Testament. God chose Israel as his medium of truth. As far, for example, well, let's put it this way. If you wanted to learn anything whatsoever, anything, about monotheism. There is one true God only, and that's what monotheism means. One true God only. You can go back anywhere you wish, and the only place from which you can learn monotheism is the Hebrew Old Testament. The Jewish nation, beginning with Abraham, is the only nation on the face of the earth that espoused and taught there's one true God, monotheism, and that God was expressed in their language as in those characters. And those characters in Hebrew, reading from right to left, are the Yod, the He, the Wow, or Vav, and the H. And of course, there's no way you can say YHWH. You got to have something to fill in terms of vowels, and we usually fill in Yahweh. And the teaching of the Old Testament, this is the only God, This is true God. There is none other. You could not find that in the literature of Greece, in the literature of Assyria, in the literature of Babylon, in the literature of Egypt. I cannot more strongly emphasize, as far as monotheism is concerned, Israel had it, and Israel had it all. And therefore, if this is true, there's only one way you could learn it. This was only learned from the Hebrew prophets. Only learned from the Jew. Remember, Jew is short for Judah. The Jew, we often use that term. The term didn't even start till the exile. Most of the Old Testament was all over before they began to call them Judah or Jew, which is simply a short for Judah. But that's the importance, tremendous importance as far as Israel is concerned. Through their systems, the means of approach to God was taught. I didn't mean to bring it in tonight, but it happens to be sitting right here. The tabernacle, whereby you come in the front and you meet an altar. You go into the other end and you find the presence of God over the ark, and before it you have a big no trespassing sign called the veil. And when God wanted to teach, God used illustrations. And this right here is the chief illustration in the Old Testament of two things. God is present, and God is one with whom we may have fellowship. And essentially, when you come in through the tabernacle, before you got to the presence of God, there was this enormous veil, and it said, keep out. It said, no trespassing. Later on, this whole thing was incorporated into the Temple of Solomon, and you would have courts. The court, for example, of the, we're about to see down in chapter 2, how God has taken both Gentile and Jew and put them now in one body called the church. And you have words such as, in verse 14, He Himself is our peace, Christ, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And that barrier of the dividing wall is not just figurative speech, but in 1935, were discovered two signs engraved in both Greek and Hebrew, and they went before the court of the Jewish men into the court of the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jewish men, and the sign leading upstairs into the main part of the what we see here as the tabernacle simply announced that if you set one foot as a Gentile inside of here, you die. And that was so firm that even the Roman government said, we salute Jewish law. And if that's the way the Jew feels about his temple, then we will upheld any death sentence put on anybody that went in. So essentially, the object lesson here is God is saying, here I am, there you are, keep away, no trespassing. And then he begins to say, now, does that mean there's no way of fellowship with me? And he's going to point out through various means in this illustration, this object lesson, how you can actually come into the presence of God. But that's not even supposed to be there. I just happened to see it aside. So nonetheless, then, you have coming into Ephesians chapter 2 that it's through. By the way, you saw nothing like that in Egypt. There's no counterpart to that. There's no counterpart to it in any other nation of antiquity. And I feel like I'm overdoing the point, but it is so important to recognize that Israel was an island, an absolute island, as far as truth concerning the true God is concerned, as far as how to approach Him was concerned. That is strictly Israel. And the means, therefore, would be simply this. If you want to know God, you got to know Israel. You want to know God, you got to know the Hebrew Old Testament. You want to know who He is, you got to listen to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum. You've got to listen to the writings of Moses, the Torah. You know the Megaloth and all those portions of the Old Testament that were so vital, and that's the only place they were. Now, you can imagine what often happened, and Paul notes it, that Israel began to puff out her chest and say, well, we are so exclusive that just because we possess these things, we have a relationship with God. And he will, well, particularly in the book of Romans, deal with that. But nonetheless, coming into Ephesians 2, how was life in the Old Testament? You related to God through Israel. There was no other way. You worshiped Israel's God. You understood Israel's sacrifices. You understood the priesthood that she set up. You understood that all as revelation on how to approach God. Now, New Testament times, especially Ephesians, especially what we're just about to get into right now, Paul is going to say, both Jew and Gentile are now one body. They're now one body. And life in this body is different than in Old Testament times. Now, that doesn't mean what was back there wasn't true. It doesn't mean that since life is different now, you used to believe there's one God, now you believe there are 40. That truth is still there, and there are threads that are still the same. But no longer, the New Testament teaches, do man come to God through the ordinance of Israel. They teach certain things, they're important and they're vital. And I'll add one note. We need to know the differences in order to relate to God's will. There's no way we can relate to God's will if we don't know the differences and the unique features that are involved in the body of Christ or the church. And he's about to tell us how that these two, Israel and the Gentile, come together. So let's begin then, outline first our past as Gentiles, 11 and 12. And he'll explain it two ways, which is typical of Paul, typical of Hebrew style of writing or Jewish style of writing, is to give the general picture and then the specific picture. So, as explained, in general terms and in popular terms, so reading now verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. And nobody is laughing. Nobody's smiling. Because our translators have not done a very good job. They have been neat. They have been smooth. And they really haven't translated the word akrabistia very well. They've translated it genteelly by saying that the Gentile was called uncircumcision. Do you want the word foreskin? Therefore, remember that you, Gentiles, used to be called foreskins. And that was a Jewish term used for the uncircumcised Gentile. And as you can see, our translation has been nice and has covered the cutting edge that's really involved in verse 11 for the term that the Jews used. So explain in those terms then, that you, Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that would be the Jew, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And notice that's very, very general. Now, what's this idea of circumcision? Well, the idea roots in this. God made a covenant with Abram, called Abram then, Abram later. When it says God made a covenant way back in Genesis 12, literally it says God cut a covenant. And the term brit, simply meaning to cut, comes from the custom that they had then in making a contract. How do you make it firm? And a contract was made firm by sacrificial animals. You'd cut them in parts, half of the animal over here, half over here, and that's why it was called cutting a covenant. You literally cut up animals, and therefore both parties to the covenant, in making the contract, they'd pass through them. Go down the middle, and that's covenant of blood. The covenant is cut, legally binding, that each party will do their part. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, and that's Genesis 12, he also said this much later. He said, I want for you to have in your body a physical sign of this covenant. And while I write this, if you'll turn to Genesis 17, the covenant sign was circumcision. In chapter 17, many years after the covenant was made, God said, I want you to bear in your body as Jewish males the sign of my covenant, which is going to be circumcision. Chapter 17, verse 9, God said further to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants or your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And that is explained down through verse 14. Verse 14 says, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So that is clearly the sign of we are the people to whom God has made this agreement. And the covenant Abraham is made with his seed. How do we identify his seed? They relate to the covenant by circumcision. Now, does that have anything to do with salvation? No, it had no connection to salvation. It just marked the Jewish people off as in a covenant relationship as far as God is concerned. And we might look at that on the way back to Ephesians and Romans chapter 4, where Paul asks some things about his circumcision and this chapter. Chapter 4, verse 9. He talks about the blessing of salvation, and he begins with a question and says in verse 9, is this blessing upon the circumcised, that is the Jew, or upon the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile also? For we say, quote, faith was reckoned to Abraham from righteousness. That quotes from Genesis 15. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And I can ask that question, you can answer it real easy. Which comes first, Genesis 15 or Genesis 17? And that's obvious, the lower number is 15. Chapter 15 comes before chapter 17. And where did God say the words found in verse 19 that his faith is reckoned for righteousness? Chapter 15. Well, was he circumcised? No. And then he argues that point, that circumcision was only a sign. Now back to Ephesians. And if we can look at it graphically, put down here a large circle, and the large circle represents the nations of the earth. And God says, I want to bless the nations. And in order to do so, I am going to select from the nations one nation. And from among the nations, he selects Israel. And says this, they will be the channel of two things. Channel of truth, revelation. Channel number two of redemption, the Messiah. And in making that particular choice of Israel, it is not a selfish thing, but he's simply going to say, I'm going to pick one so I can bless many. First covenant made with Abraham. Abraham, in you, your seed, will I bless all the nations of the earth. And that is, fulfillment of that is so obvious. Where would we be without a Jewish book? Where would we be without a Jewish Messiah? The whole concept of a Savior, the whole concept of truth from God is from the Hebrew or the canon of the Old Testament. And God, now that doesn't mean Israel behaved herself. Israel didn't. But that's not the issue. The issue right here is that she has been the channel. And you can say that whatever blessing has come to our Western world or to the world today through recognition of moral principle, ethical principle, it came from Israel. If someone breaks in your car right now in the parking lot, our whole legal system realizes that they've stolen something. Well, where does the idea of private property come from? Comes right straight out of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal says what? You have the right to private property. What protects the home? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What protects reputation? And anybody sitting here knows how anybody who wishes to wreck or damage your reputation can do it so quickly, can't they? And yet right in the Decalogue of the Torah in the Old Testament is the idea about not slandering your neighbor, about not bearing false witness, and all of the things that we need to have protected. What protects your life? We have laws against murder. Where'd that come from? It didn't quite come from Washington. That comes right out of the Decalogue. Thou shalt not murder in the Decalogue of Israel. And therefore, if those things mean anything to us as a blessing, aren't you glad that God chose a people through which He gave His Word and through which He sent us? If Jesus Christ means anything to you, Jesus Christ was Jewish through and through and through. We have a Jewish Savior. And therefore, those things that were communicated through His choice of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, all the perversions come along. Can you see the first possible perversion? If Israel was the chosen people, what would that do to the human mind? Oh, wow. Pride. And that sin of Israel is condemned. But nonetheless, the choice is there. And this is where he is coming from in Ephesians chapter 2. So beginning now, verse 11. Therefore, remember. Remember is an imperative mood. It's a command to Gentiles. And it's simply saying it is salutary. It means it's good for you. It is salutary to be reminded of what we would be apart from God's grace. By the way, notice we note their past in paganism 11 and 12, and said verse 13 shifts over to the idea of what they are now. And that's not just my outline, that's embedded in the text. Because two words ought to be connected. Verse 11, formerly. Verse 13, now. Because they represent in the Greek New Testament two adverbs of time. So therefore remember that once in time, here's what you were. Verse 13, but now in time, and since they're adverbs of time, you would be absolutely correct to insert the words in time. Verse 11, therefore remember that once in time. Verse 13, remember that now in time. And therefore he's calling them to look back, because if we look back over what we are apart from Christ, it reminds us of two things. Number one, the riches of grace. And number two, the disaster of a merit attitude. Because if we think we can merit, as we studied this morning at 11 o'clock, anything of God's salvation, we're missing the whole thing, because it is by grace, and by grace from beginning to an end. All right, now Paul is going to become specific. And the general terms, it says, do you guys remember, Gentiles, when the Jewish kid down the block used to call you a foreskin? You remember that? Well, kids wouldn't do that. No. So Gentiles, explained in general terms, and now the Jewish privilege as explained in specific terms. What did God's chosen people have that nobody else had? Beginning in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Actually, a preposition in the noun Christ, proper noun Christ. You were without Christ. In other words, you were among a people that had no Messiah. One thing that is ingrained in the history of Israel from the call of Abraham on down the line was messianic hope. Messianic hope rested in Israel. They're the people that had it. You don't go through the literature of Egypt, and through the literature of Egypt, we anticipate the day when a Messiah, a Savior, a King will come, and He will save us from our sins. You don't read it in Egyptian literature, nor any other literature. The only place you read that is in the literature of Israel, that is within the Hebrew Old Testament. And therefore, Paul is saying, let me be specific. Here's where you used to be. As you were born into this world, you had no hope for a Messiah. And that's the first item that he lists in verse 11, 12. You were separate from Christ. You had no hope. Let's put that to other places just to confirm. Jesus said the same thing. Look at John 4. John 4, verse 22, speaking to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, would be a half-Jew, breaking into his sentence. Verse 22, he says, "You, Samaritans, worship that which you do not know. We worship, as Jews, what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." And that is what Paul is listing here, is look at the privileges that you did not have that belonged to the nation of Israel. The same thing is said in by Paul in Romans 9 about the peculiar privilege. He says in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, temple service and promises, who are the fathers, and from whom the Messiah, the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever." So it's consistent that the messianic hope of Israel is unique. And he says, as Gentiles, look over your shoulders. You weren't born with that hope. Number two, and we're back to Ephesians, number two. You were second, excluded from the commonwealth. I'll just use the word excluded to be brief. Excluded from the commonwealth or the nation of Israel. And you say, so what? So I'm Irish. So I'm an Egyptian. So what? Look at Psalm 147. Very terse statement. You weren't part of this people? Then, very frankly, God hasn't spoken to you. Chapter 147, near the end of Psalms. So what? So I'm Irish. So I'm an Egyptian. So what? Look at Psalm 147. Very terse statement. You weren't part of this people? Then, very frankly, God hasn't spoken to you. Chapter 147, near the end of Psalms. Psalm 147:19, it says, "He," referring to Yahweh, "He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel." Unless we might think, well, hasn't He done it with others also? No. The next verse precludes that. It says, "He has not dealt thus with any nation or any other nation. As for His ordinances, they have not known them." So what is He saying? To be outside of that nation is to be excluded from God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean that the non-Jew could not listen to the Hebrew prophets. They didn't do it in mass, but some did, and they could. So it was not a barricade saying you can't listen to the Hebrew Old Testament. You can't listen to the prophets. You can't listen to Moses, but you could. Also, going back to Ephesians, to be governed or to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, have you ever thought this through? That according to the claims of the Old Testament, Israel was the only nation on earth ever to be governed by a constitution from the hand of God? Again, as we referred to them, the Decalogue referred to the fundamental part of which much of the Old Testament is an expanded case law, or at least in the Torah, expanded case law, applying the Ten Commandments. We got a great constitution, but remember when George Washington met Yahweh, the only true God, on Mount Sinai? And God wrote the commandments and handed them down to Him. We've got a great constitution, but it's not written with the finger of God. And He's pointing out, therefore, the unique privileges that belong to Israel. So back to Ephesians, if we haven't lost it. Strangers to the covenants of promise. All the covenants were made in the Old Testament with the Jew. And then, of course, the last two statements are the net result of it all. If we don't know the true God, if we have no relationship to Him, then we have no hope. And we are without God in the world. Without God does not mean to be without gods, because that's the story of history. It's paganism, polytheism, that was typical of every every nation of antiquity apart from Israel. And therefore, in specific terms, he's pointing out what things used to be. Why, anywhere in the New Testament, does God paint a black picture? So he can append to the black picture his grace. Psalm 147:19, it says he, referring to Yahweh, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Unless we might think, well, hasn't he done it with others also? No. The next verse precludes that. It says he has not dealt thus with any nation or any other nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. So what is he saying? To be outside of that nation is to be excluded from God's word. Now that doesn't mean that the non-Jew could not listen to the Hebrew prophet. They didn't do it in mass, but some did, and they could. So it was not a barricade saying you can't listen to the Hebrew Old Testament. You can't listen to the prophets. You can't listen to Moses, but you could. Also, going back to Ephesians, to be governed or to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Have you ever thought this through? That according to the claims of the Old Testament, Israel was the only nation on earth ever to be governed by a constitution from the hand of God? The Ten Commandments, again, as we referred to them, the Decalogue referred to the fundamental part of which much of the Old Testament is an expanded case law, or at least in the Torah, expanded case law, applying the Ten Commandments. We got a great constitution, but remember when George Washington met Yahweh, the only true God, on Mount Sinai? And God wrote the commandments and handed them down to him. We've got a great constitution, but it's not written with the finger of God. And he's pointing out, therefore, the unique privileges that belong to Israel. So back to Ephesians, if we haven't lost it. Strangers to the covenants of promise. All the covenants were made in the Old Testament with the Jew. And then, of course, the last two statements are the net result of it all. If we don't know the true God, if we have no relationship to him, then we have no hope. And we are without God in the world. Without gods, by the way, does not mean, without God does not mean to be without gods. Because that's the story of history. It's paganism, polytheism, that was typical of every nation of antiquity apart from Israel. And therefore, in specific terms, he's pointing out what things used to be. Why, anywhere in the New Testament, does God paint a black picture? So he can append to the black picture his grace. To demonstrate how horrible sin is, to show how much greater grace is. And we have that in 2:1-3, how horrible sin is, dead in sins. And he does not stop with verse 3, he goes to verse 4 to say, but God is rich in mercy. And therefore, to put it in the terse statement of Romans, where sin abounded, and you know the rest, grace did much more abound. And therefore, God pictures a realistic picture of what we once were, and we can say that we were without God in the world and without hope, without the covenants, without a Messiah promised to us, as was with Israel. But, notice in verse 13, but now. And we move from our past as, how do we caption it? Past as Gentiles, our present as Christians. Now you have to watch a term here, because in many people's minds, the moment you say Christians, you can go back to the Crusades, go back to some horrible abuses. When I mean Christian, I simply mean someone who has united himself in faith to the person of Jesus Christ. And really, many, I don't even like to use the name Christian. That's why we so often do not say, we're not say present as Christians, we say present as what? Believers. Because Jew, Gentile alike, that's not the point. Faith and relationship to the Lord is. So that's really a poor term. So our present as Christians or as believers, and he is going to point out to us three things we now have. Look at them first. Number one, and if I can go with this tabernacle again, coming into it, to the presence of God, the veil that said, keep out. That's Old Testament. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we'll find three things then, down through the end of the chapter. Number one, we now have access. Verse 13. We, Jew and Gentile alike, now have access. Verse 13. Two, verses 14, we now have peace. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that Himself He might make the two, Jew-Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And therefore, we now have access, 13, we now have peace. And then if you come down to verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. We now have, number three, citizenship. So three ideas will shoot through the passage. We have access, we have peace, we have citizenship. We have access, 13, we have peace, 14 through 16, and we have citizenship. We have peace, that'd be 14 through 18. We have citizenship, 19 through 22. So we'll just have time to touch on the first one tonight, which is we have access. Now, when you come down to verse 13, you immediately pick up on two words, or we should pick up on two words. He Himself is our peace. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near. And the first two terms that are important are the words far and near. Because while to us far and near may seem like nothing really unusual, but the words far and near were Hebrew terms. They were Jewish terms, and they were used in positioning Jews and Gentiles in relationship to God. And therefore, it would be easily understood by a Jew if you'd say, I have a friend who is far, as ever against another friend who is near. Far meant Gentile. It positioned you in relationship to God. Near meant Jew. The two places here, he's really picking up on Hebrew idiom. The foreskin idiom first, and now the far near idiom comes in second. So you who are far and you have that particular technical term. Now, it's very interesting. On the day of Pentecost, Peter picked up on this word far. M-A-K-R-A-N. Greek word, makran. And up until that point of time, the Gentile was makran. Peter, a Jew, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, comes on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches a sermon. Look at it in Acts 2. And he will pick up this exact word, far. He has preached the promise of salvation. And this same word now that Paul is using in the book of Ephesians, that you who were once far are now near, is used by Peter in his address on the day of Pentecost when he says in verse 39, for the promise is for you, for your children, and for all that are, and there's your word, makran, all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So notice the emphasis then on the day of Pentecost is to pick up on what Paul already sees and says, look, you faraway people, something has happened. The Messiah has died. The Messiah has resurrected, or has been raised rather. And the Messiah now offers salvation to you that are near Jews, to you that are far Gentiles. And you see an evening out of those two things. All right, back to Ephesians 2. Now, when we read verse 13, Paul is really, in the broadest sense, dealing with a major doctrine of the New Testament. And it is the doctrine of access. We might call the doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. What does the Bible say about, when we talk about doctrine, we simply mean, what does the Bible say about this? The doctrine of access. When we talk about the doctrine of access, and if you look at Ephesians 2, access to God is taught two ways. First, by a non-technical term in verse 13. But now, in union with Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near. Brought near. Access. However, go down to chapter 3 and verse 18, and he uses a more technical, precise term. Verse 18 of chapter 3. That's not correct. It's 3:12. I'm sorry, 3:12. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have boldness and confidence. Catch this word, access. The word access is prosagoge. I'll divide it. Pros means to face. Ago means to lead. To face or lead to. To lead to. Translation given to us in 3:12 was the word what? The word access. Means to lead forward to or lead to the point that you face something. It means a way toward. First, it was used as a nautical term. And it was used as a nautical term for the approach into a harbor. In other words, where you turn to avoid the land and how you angle in. The best illustration to do today, since we're not sailors, most of us are not, would be to take it from aviation. Have you ever heard of an approach plate? You know what an approach plate is? Well, a pilot has a whole stack like that of approach plates. And what they are is this. Each airport has a way that you can approach it through clouds. And it says there's a tower here. But if you go at so many knots this way and turn right here, you'll miss it, though you may be below it. And an approach, for example, will have minimums, like we talk about an ILS approach. And that simply means, if this is the runway right here, it's just like a string. And you fly right down the string, you're guided laterally, you're guided that way, and you can go down to a minimum of, well, normal would be 200 feet. If you can't see the runway by 200 feet, you jump out. Or do what is called a missed approach. And the missed approach says you climb out, you turn so many degrees, you intercept a VOR station, and you establish a holding pattern on a certain radial coming out of that. And the approach plate looks at it from the top, it looks like it from approaching, and it says, for example, come into Kansas City downtown, 4.5 miles out, up by up in Gladstone, about 70th Street and North Wayne, is the outer marker. And the outer marker, you cross at a certain altitude and you fly the string right straight down from the outer marker. You get a purple light, a white light, and then another light that when you hit the buff. But it's all that, and this, and I'm giving that actually, those have become so precise, I understand the one, I think it's Washington National, comes all the way down and taxis the airplane right to the ramp. And that's a perfect word for it. Here is, you cross this thing at 4,500 feet, you establish 100 knots for 5 minutes, and if you don't see the runway, it's not safe to go any further because there are trees and other things down there that you could hit. But it's just like tracing a little path through the air. And so this word was used nautically, for here's how you bring your ship in. You go so far, so many degrees, and therefore that was. And what he's saying is that we now in Christ have been brought near. We have access. We have the path to God. Jesus put it in real broad terms. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And he's talking about what? He's talking about the concept of access and the concept of coming to God. It was also used in another way. It was used for gaining an entree. Is entree two E's? Entree with a little thing? Okay. It was used for an entree to the king. And prosagoge always involved three individuals. It always provided for one to whom access is gained. Second, one who gains it. And three, the one who secures it, obtains it, the go-between. And we could read, we just really read what we just quoted off of that. I, the one who gains it, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, the one who gains it, comes to the Father, the one to whom access is gained, except by me. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we're coming really into this to a broad New Testament concept, the concept of access to God. Now let me conclude by saying that men have thought three ways on the concept of access. Real easy to remember, because if you remember these concepts, you've got religion in a nutshell. The three concepts, I don't mean each one is true, but the three ways men, if you look at it from the history of religion, would believe. Many believe there is an anyway approach. Anyway, two words. The anyway approach. Two, the many way approach. Three, the one way approach. And that's religion as far as access is concerned, all wrapped up. Any way approach says any man, any under conditions, for whatever reasons he thinks, may knock on God's door and walk in, and God will say, oh, been waiting for you. And doesn't make a difference what you've done, who you are, what the conditions are. Anyway, and that would be the very law, a very wide, liberal, come to God anytime, anyway, under any conditions that you may establish. And that anyway approach simply says that God doesn't have any rules. It's an open door policy. The many way would be obviously what it says. This would be in the religions that practice mediators, as most of your ancient religions did, and they said, here are you and here's God. You're not good enough to come to his presence, but there is a ladder. And you can pray to a saint who has influence with the next saint up the ladder, who passes the word or the note on up to the next one on the ladder, and they all give you the mediator type of religion. That's the many way. The New Testament, and I think it's fair to say it is his teaching, is that there is one way, and that one way is through Jesus Christ, abundantly offered at great cost, infinite cost, for all who will believe and all who will come to God through him. Now, let me take you to one other verse and we'll close. Romans 5:2. I'm just going to show you the word prosagoge one more time, where Paul talks about it in Romans 5. Verse 1. Okay, we said that prosagoge was used nautically for landing stages, a way to get to a place safe. And you have an interesting figure of speech coming down in verse 2, but read verse 1 first. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our, and there's the word again, translated differently, translated this time, introduction. we have our prosagoge, translated access in Ephesians, translated introduction here, by faith into this grace. And if you take the word prosagoge, translated here introduction, as sort of a landing stage in your approach, then what's the landing stage? Grace. Grace brings you home out of the clouds. It brings you through the safe path. It's God's method, and it's the method for reaching God and having fellowship with Him, which is a grace method. We'll pick up next time. We have peace. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. May we take it seriously in Christ's name. Amen.